Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 13 for our scripture reading. Matthew 13, verse 24 through verse 43. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies and your blessings to us. We thank you for this day. We thank you that we can meet freely here and open God's word. We pray your blessing upon this service today. We pray your blessing and help to Pastor Miller as he preaches the word of God. Bless each of us as we hear. And Lord, we thank you that we can serve you. We pray for our church family, for our friends and family, for our country. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you until you come. Bless the service today. Bless all that we do here today, that it would bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go. I think I flipped the switch. Are we on now? Okay, there we go. All right, so let me start over here. We will continue in our study of the mystery parables. And this morning we're going to look at 3 major opponents or 3 major perils that Christ was teaching and revealing that will impact the kingdom of heaven. Now, we said these are called mystery parables, just as Christ referred them to, mystery. And mystery means we don't know it all. There are some things that are yet to be understood, and so, but we will look at what we can understand. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is rightly the first gospel in the New Testament because it connects the Old Testament to the New Testament very well. Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jewish people with them in mind. It presents Jesus Christ as the King. And through this, it ties many of the Old Testament prophecies together and brings an understanding with that. And because he's preaching or teaching, and the gospel is written to the Jews, it helps him to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so we understand that it had a Jewish audience in mind. But also understand, the Jewish people at that time, they were looking for their Messiah to come as a king, to overthrow the Roman government and to establish the Davidic throne and kingdom back there in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel and reestablish their old dominion and land and geography and kingdom. And that's what they were looking for. You know, sometimes people have misunderstandings of what the Bible is telling them. And the danger is for them, they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. There were those that traveled afar, the wise men, magi that came at his birth, they recognized his special birth and his significance of prophetic fulfillment. But unfortunately, the representatives of Israel did not. They were not looking for somebody to be born of a common family, a carpenter's family, that would grow up and become a suffering Savior. They just, you know, sometimes, like us today, we get so weary of the corruption in our government, we would just like somebody to take over the government and make it good and righteous and right and do all of that. Well, in this world, that's not going to happen apart from Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that. Now, here's some reminders as we come to these three parables. And we'll see if I have time to get to all three of them. That was my original intent, and deal with all three of these truths. But here's some reminders as we have studied these parables. Each parable teaches a prevailing truth. And we do not build our doctrine on the parables. Because the parables are so symbolic and figurative, it becomes very easy to put our own imagination in there or our preconceived thinking and doctrine in there. You let the clear teaching of doctrine in the other scriptures, primarily the epistles, define the doctrine and help us interpret and understand the parables. And in some cases, like in a couple of these, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the interpretation very clearly of what the parable actually means. Also, when we talk about the kingdom, it talks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And I brought this out last week, and this is very crucial. The kingdom is not the church, and the church is not the kingdom. We are living in the church era where Christ is building his church and preparing a bride for the end of the church age. And there's a lot of difference between what is known as kingdom and what is known as the church. As believers in the church era, we are not building the kingdom. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to build the kingdom. We find that Jesus Christ said that he would build his church, and that's what is happening right now. He is building his church. We are his servants through the local church, evangelizing the lost and planting churches. It's really all about the church. We're not advancing the kingdom. This is the church era. Now here's the danger. There's a lot of them that come from what is called covenant theology and replacement theology. All of this comes out of false doctrine. They think somehow the church replaced Israel, and the Israel as a nation and as a people is totally different than the church. And so somehow they think that we are now trying to build and advance and usher in the kingdom. And in their thinking, they think somehow we're going to make this world better and better and better, and it's going to get so good that Jesus Christ says, well, boy, this is good enough for me to go down and sit on the throne, and it's going to be so good. Look around. How well is that working? It's not working. You see, when you confuse the kingdom with the church, you come to false conclusions and false doctrine. And then you come to false conclusions about the local church, about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, about evangelism, about the work and the purpose of the local church. And so that's why this is crucial that we understand this. That's why you never hear me talk about advancing the kingdom or building the kingdom. That's not our job. Our job is to preach the gospel and to edify the believers and be servants of Jesus Christ as he builds the church and working through local churches. And so as we come to this, the kingdom of heaven is by and large a picture of Christendom at large. And what I mean by that, and I gave this definition last week, it's all the good and the bad that identifies as Christianity. There's false teachers, there's even Mormonism. They want to try to claim themselves to be Christian for as long as I can remember. And before that, they were always a cult because they had extra biblical books that they followed and extra biblical prophets and all kinds of stuff. And now for some reason, at least for their marketing skills or whatever, they want to be identified as Christian. And so in the world's thinking, that's a part of Christendom. And there's a lot of garbage in Christendom. There's a lot of scoundrels, charlatans, false teachers, false doctrine. And so the kingdom of heaven, as we look at these parables, we see that it really does explain what we are dealing with as we move forward and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at these three parables that were read this morning and understand the three great perils or opposition that Christ exposed. It was false Christians, false teachers, and evil hearts. Now let's look at the parables. The first parable is in verses 13 through chapter 13, verse 24 through 30. And in this parable, we have the, as he read it, we have that there is a sower, and he sows the good seed. And I grew up farming and ranching, and I know what it means to plant and get a crop, and to plant and then to see that there's weeds or something in there that you don't want, and how destructive it can be to the final crop. And so we have what is called cheatgrass. It almost can look like a wheat, but it's not wheat. And there are things that look similar to the actual plant, but it's not. And it takes away from the real crop, and it has its impact. And so here, there's the sower. He goes out, and he sows the good seed, the wheat. And then there's another one that comes along and sows tares. Now, the tares is a seed that is planted, and when it grows, it looks an awful lot like wheat. Now, in working in farming and ranching, that there is an issue that happens with wheat. You can have good wheat, or you can have a wheat that is wheat, but it's been damaged. And so when you go out to look at the heads, there's no seeds inside the head. And so if you've got a field with those type of heads in the wheat, it's not even worth combining because you don't get any grain out of it. This is not talking about that type of a plant. This is talking about a plant that would have a seed, but it was a black, noxious seed that it would grow. And it was destructive. And so it wasn't even wheat, it just looked like wheat. But isn't it interesting that it has a black heart in the seed? Doesn't that tell us a great deal? The Lord always uses great illustrations to communicate biblical truth. And so here we have that, and then the husbandmen or the operators that were farming the operation, they're there, and the owner comes along and he says, "Hey, didn't I tell you to plant good seed and plant wheat?" And they said, "We did, but there's tares out there." So then the operators who are answering to the owner, they're saying, shall we go tear out the tares? And the owner says, no, because when you start pulling those out, you're going to damage the real wheat. We'll wait till harvest and we'll separate it at that time. And those of you that have ever tried pulling weeds out of your garden, when the other crop, the real crop, is young and tender, but the weeds get a hold of them and you go to pull the weed out, a lot of times you'll pull the plant you want to keep out alongside with it. That's the principle that we're looking at in this particular parable. And so here we have another one of those rare parables where the Lord Jesus Christ actually interprets what each of these figures represent. And that begins over in verse 36. So open your Bibles now to chapter 13 and beginning with verse 36. And I'll ask the question, you fill in the blank. Okay. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. You know what? Here's men that were with Jesus Christ that didn't understand it. So if you and I don't understand some things, that's understandable. All right, let's move a little further forward. And as you go down through there, and with this, look at verse 37. Who is the sower? The Son of Man. Who does that represent?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. So we know in this parable that the sower is Jesus Christ himself. All right. What's the field?
The world.
The world. Okay. Y'all keep up with him. He'll beat you to the draw. You look ahead. You get ready. You keep up with him. Don't let him answer them all. I'm glad he's right there with me. Yeah, that's right. The world. That's us, what we live in. What is the good seed? Okay. Let's all say that together. It is what? Children of the kingdom. Slow down just a little bit so we all say it together. Let's work together. All right. It's the children of the kingdom. That's true believers. So here's what we know so far. The sower is Jesus Christ. He sowed the good seed. We have the field is the world. That is this world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom or the true believers. And the tares. What's the tares? The children of the wicked one. And who's the enemy sower?
The devil.
The devil. All right. Here's what we know about this parable and its spiritual application. We know that the sower was Jesus Christ. We know that the field is the world. The good seed are the believers or the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. And that's people who are not saved. Christ said, ye are of your father, the devil. He has his children likewise. They're the children of the wicked one. And the one that sowed them was the devil. And then the harvest is at the end of the world when there will be judgment. And as you read in there, that's exactly what that says. So let's stop here and let's do a review of God's prophetic timeline. We are now living in what we refer to as the church age. Now, a lot of them that they want to talk about the kingdom or they want to talk about a variety of application there, they will refer to this as the age of grace. The problem with that is God has always been a God of grace. This is not the only era that God extended his grace. You'll find that God was gracious with Adam and Eve. You will find that God was gracious with Noah. God was gracious with Moses. And God gave grace to the Israelites. In fact, when they was talking about their origin through Abraham and all of that, God said, I didn't choose you because you was a great people. I didn't choose you because you were so good and so godly. In fact, you've been a rather stiff-necked, rebellious people all along here. It was God's grace. He gave them what they didn't deserve. And it was God's mercy that withheld from them what they did deserve. God has always and always will be a God of grace. What is unique about this time frame is the work of the local church that has, before Christ, that never existed. And when this era is over, the church age is over. And so, yes, this is the era of the church age. And within the church age, that comes to an end at the rapture. Now, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Now, the term rapture is not used in the New Testament. The word parousia, which means to lift out or take out, that is a Greek word that is used in the manuscripts. The word rapture is a word that we have used or chosen to identify a biblical doctrine. Let me give you another illustration of that. Somebody will say, well, because the word rapture isn't in the Bible, there can't be any rapture. Well, we use the word Trinity to identify the triune God. One God, three persons. And we use the word Trinity to identify that doctrinal truth. And so for us to say, well, there can't be a Trinity in the Bible because the word Trinity isn't used, would then be denying biblical truth. So likewise with the word rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, one of the problems that the believers at Thessalonica were dealing with is they knew that the Lord was going to take His own to be with Him. But they really didn't understand how it was going to work. And by this point, when this book was written, there had been many who had become believers in Christ, even in this short period of time, that had become believers in Christ, and they were either martyred for their faith, or they died from illness, old age, or whatever it was. They have died. And so now there was a concern, will everybody who has died as a believer before Jesus Christ comes to take us to be with Him, will they miss that? Will they not be able to go to be with the Lord? So Paul answers that question. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The word asleep is euphemistically speaking of dead. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now let me stop here. He's encouraging them. He's saying those that have died in Christ, Christ will take them to be with them. Now he goes on to give a little more explanation. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that's old English for precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's what we understand from this passage. The church age will come to an end when the Lord, we call it the rapture, will sound the trumpet, the last trumpet. Those who are believers, who have become believers during the church era, who have died, they will be resurrected, they will be raised up. And then as they go up, all of us who are yet alive as believers will join them and then join Jesus Christ in the air, and then He will take us back to heaven to be with Him. Then the 7-year tribulation begins. Now here's the difference between the end of the church and the end of the 7-year tribulation. And this helps in understanding Bible doctrine. At the end of the church age, Christ meets us in the air. He does not come to this earth. He calls us up to meet Him in the air, and then we go back to heaven. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, Christ with his bride will also come to the earth. So when you look at passages that talk about him returning to the earth, that can't be the end of the church age. That has to be at a later time. So that's how we understand that. That's why we understand that with that. So then you have the rapture. Then we have the seven-year tribulation. You go back, and I don't have time to go to all of these passages, but you have to go back into Daniel that talks about the 70 weeks, and each week represents 7 years. And the time, the first 69 were completely fulfilled when Christ was presented and then crucified, and it says, and the Messiah will be cut off, and there is an interruption between 69 and 70th week. That 70th week is the seven-year tribulation, which is yet to happen. And so we have the church age, the rapture, the seven-year tribulation. And then what do we call that 1,000 years after the seven-year tribulation? The millennial reign. What's another word for the reign? The millennial kingdom. That is a kingdom, isn't it? The millennial kingdom. And so church age, rapture, tribulation, millennial kingdom. And that's the time that Christ rules from the Davidic throne. And then after that will be eternity future. And I don't have time to go to the judgments that go with that. I'll probably mention one with that. Now let's come back, for time's sake, to this parable about the kingdom. Here's what we understand about it with this parable. It will not only be populated with the children of God, but also the children of the devil. There will be those who are believers, and there will be those who are not believers. And as I was looking at this, I was wanting to say, because it comes to the end of that parable where there is a harvest, where he separates the evil from the righteous. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 and 32, it's talking about the end of the age. And that looks forward to the end of the times when he will separate the goats from the sheep. And there's a similar conversation about that as well, where he will separate the goats from the sheep. And then I was talking about how it would be dealing with the millennial kingdom. But you know, we can't put this parable strictly into the millennial kingdom. And I'll tell you why. Because who plants the tares? The devil. Where is the devil and his host for 1,000 years? In the abyss. He's bound. He's chained. He won't be able to plant them in the millennial reign. So as I come to this, I have to admit, there's still some things that is a mystery. There are some things that we're still not going to understand. Or at least I'm going to admit, I don't understand. But I do believe we can understand that there are prevailing truths of these parables that we can learn from, and we can grow with that. Now, the great thing that we learn, the great truth that we learn from this first parable, is that there's going to be false Christians. You see, there's the wheat and the tares on some level are going to look like the Christians, but they're not. And I think we can honestly admit that during the church age and in the midst of all Christendom, there are those that are truly born-again believers, and there's a lot of those that are false professors. Do you know how to tell the difference? By their fruit. What do they produce? You see, the one will produce the real fruit of wheat. The other will produce a black noxious seed. And over, one of the things that the Lord makes a big deal about is what's the fruit? It's not just that whether you're born again or not born again, but what kind of fruit does that individual produce? And you go back into the first parable of the mystery parables. The thing that indicated that they were of the good soil and that they were truly the child of God is they produced some 30-fold, 40-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold. They produced fruit. You see, what's the fruit of our lives? It reveals who we really are, either a child of God or a child of the devil. Now, the next two parables takes the explanation a little further. Parable number 3, the parable of the mustard seed and its growth. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Here's what I would understand about the kingdom of heaven. It starts very small, and it grows rapidly, and it grows extensively. But you'll also find the birds come and take up residency within it. Now, if you compare earlier in the chapter, verse 4, it was the fowls of the air that took away the seed, so it wouldn't bring forth fruit. And in verse 19, it says that the seed is the devil or the wicked one. I would understand in this parable that the birds that come to take rest in the mustard bush or tree would be evil ones. I would liken them to false teachers. The kingdom will have rapid and large growth, but will have evil influences within it. First, beware of false believers. Second, beware of false teachers. The fourth parable that he teaches is a parable of leaven in verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Any of you that have done baking or know what baking is about and how all of this works, you take a little leaven, put it in the dough and work it around, and eventually it just permeates that whole dough. And it has its effects and its impact. And you can pretty well tell when there's been some dough or some leaven or no leaven put into the mix. Now here's where it gets interesting. And those that try to talk about the birds being the prophets and the preachers and all of that, and they come to this and they try to use leaven as an analogy of righteousness and how we're just going to permeate this world with righteousness. Number one, leaven in the Bible always represents sin. The unleavened bread for the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The unleavened bread that we are to use with the Lord's Supper. Christ warned them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He was not telling them, watch out for their righteousness, it might impact you. At that point, he was dealing with their sin, and the particular sin was their hypocrisy. And so we would understand here that leaven has to do with evil on some level or another. And something that's going to happen, and I think we are seeing it happen, is that Christendom at large, it has grown into big numbers around the world. But I think it's full of false teachers, full of false profession. And I think we'll have to agree, it's got an awful lot of evil worldly behavior in its representation. And he's saying, you know, this is the way it's going to be. For years, I've made the comment as I've been in the ministry. Almost hate using that expression for years. It almost makes me sound like I'm getting older. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. But for years, I've made the comment, it'll take persecution to purify the church. Right now in America and in other countries, but right now in America, we have an awful lot of people that are making big money out of Christianity. They enjoy playing the game, and it brings a little bit of whatever to them. And It just grieves my heart because it's a reproach to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not anxious for persecution. But I tell you what, when persecution comes, nobody will play Christian anymore. It's like kids that grow up playing house until they have to really keep house. They don't play house anymore. It becomes a real thing. But do you know what? People won't play Christian or pretend Christian because it may mean their life, it may mean suffering, it may mean imprisonment. And the things that either those that are practicing evil behavior and calling themselves Christians, or the false teachers, or those that claim to be false professors, they bring such a reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ and so misrepresent our Lord and Savior and what it means to be born again. It's a horrible thing. But folks, Jesus Christ told us this is something we're going to have to learn how to deal with. And here's, very quickly, here's three prevailing lessons. Lesson number one, beware of false professions. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, Paul challenged the Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith or not. We can always talk about and say, well, he or she really doesn't act like a real Christian even though they call themselves a Christian. We may be able to make that determination by the fruit that they've produced in their life. But I think the most concerning question you need to ask yourself, am I truly born again? Do I truly know what it means to be saved according to God's word? Am I truly born again? This is one of the most defining questions, because if you've got it wrong, you spend eternity in hell, where there's weeping and gnashing. The fire is never quenched. The worm dieth not. It's a horrible place. You want to guess. You don't want to hope. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that you have eternal life. You can know for certain that you have eternal life. And so this is a matter, on a personal level, you need to make sure. Don't let pride get in your way. Hell will be filled with proud people that were unwilling to examine themselves and acknowledge where they are spiritually. And so I plead, I beg, I persuade, I urge, do not let anything get in the way of this question of having the right answer in your life. Because it will matter. Your life is a vapor. This happened in milliseconds. I mean, it literally happened in milliseconds. The router was running at 20,000 revolutions per minute. And there was no time for reaction. There was no time to get my hand out of the way. It happened so fast. Folks, death can come to you just that fast. And you never have opportunity to finally decide and understand and make it right. That's the urgency of that question. Examine yourselves. Now, if you're saved and you know it and you know you're born again, I'm not here to challenge your faith. But the fact of the matter is, if you know you're born again, according to God's word, I couldn't talk you out of it. That's the fact of the matter. The second great thing, great lesson is beware of false teachers. Matthew 24:24 said that there will be a lot of false Christ and false prophets in the end times. 2 Peter chapter 2 warns us in a similar fashion. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Do you know what? I think the false teachers are some of the best teachers around. They have the most charismatic personality. They seem to have the greatest skills of convincing people of a lie. And I think the devil helps them to do that. For those of us that want to preach the truth, we just have to get by with what personality or lack of we have. But we got something they don't. We got the truth. And I'll take the truth to preach over personality and charisma any day. But beware of false preachers. Be faithful to the preaching of a church where the preacher preaches the truth. And not only that, but be sure you are diligent. Paul told Timothy, study the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Study. Be diligent to study the word of God that you may know what is right and wrong. It talks about instruction, correction, rebuke, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. So you know personally. One of the great challenges of having been here 21 years and really instilled within our church family is the importance of studying God's word and knowing the truth. If I ever misspeak, I'll hear about it before I get out the door. And I really got to watch my P's and Q's. And I'll say, did I actually say that? You speak and talk this much, every now and then something dumb is going to come out. But praise God. We've got people in this church that know the difference between right and wrong, truth and error. And so this is what I want to build in our church family, is people that study the scripture. I want to teach you the scripture so you know the difference between right and wrong, biblical truth and false teaching. Third, beware of evil hearts and evil influences. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from the appearance of evil. I never want to get comfortable with evil. I never want to get comfortable with being around it. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, mark these verses down. Go back and read them, and you read the whole context of that. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You study the Word of God, you'll know what's right and what's wrong. You'll know what's good, what's evil. You stick around here long enough, you'll know quite a lot about it. Because I preach about it, teach about it. Beware of evil influences in your life. This is not just for kids and teenagers that may pick bad friends that'll bend the twig to go in a wrong direction and grow in a wrong direction in their life. Folks, this is for you and I as adults. I don't care whether you're a 21-year-old adult or a 91-year-old adult. Or anywhere in between and beyond, every one of us have to be careful of the influences in our lives. Because there are bad influences. These are possibly the three greatest opponents to your having a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's still a lot of mystery about the mystery parables that I can't give answer to. But I believe this is absolute truth. And the great prevailing lessons that we can learn and we can grow in our Christian lives. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this time to study God's word and to understand it. And Lord, I pray that we would become wise unto that which is good and right and truth. And Lord, that we would be guarded against that which is wrong and false and error. Help us to do this, not just to build a character, but to build a relationship with you that pleases you and that you can effectively use as a light and a witness in this corrupting world. Help us, O God, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.